Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you follow along. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord God, you've granted us another morning to come to hear your word, to worship you. I pray, God, that you would give us listening ears and open hearts to hear your word, to be impacted by it, to be benefited by it, to be blessed by it, Lord. And I pray that you would grant Ryan the words to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I realized a few years back how much our world has changed when I was doing something very routine that you all normally do, and that was refueling my vehicle, just pumping gas. And the reason why it changed, or I realized that the world had changed so much, is because I was doing the normal routine. This was at a gas station where we lived out in the Midwest, and they had built this new gas station on the edge of town. And as you looked out, this beautiful scenery, big sky, overlooking some fields. And, you know, it was one of those places where you could do the Psalm 19 thing, "The heavens behold, declare the glory of God." And so I thought that would be my experience as I go to get gas at the station. But as I started to get my fuel, suddenly a strange voice started talking to me. And it wasn't somebody at the adjacent pump getting gas. What I found is there was a video screen, and I could no longer pump gas without somebody talking to me, throwing out some random news pieces and enticing me to go in and buy the chili dog. And this is one little example of how so many voices are coming at us every day. A lot of those voices we seek after because we pull the little rectangular device out of our pocket and we push buttons because we want those voices. But there's a lot of those voices that come, like at the gas station, unsolicited, or in a waiting room, or in a hospital room, where we just are bombarded with so many voices. Whenever Mark wrote this gospel, he was writing with a specific purpose so that we can hear the right voices. He wants us to hear two main voices we'll see at this morning. Now, in case you haven't caught this, for our Advent series, we are going through each one of the Gospels, and we're taking just a little part of the early chapters and seeing something unique about Jesus. What can we see that's unique about Jesus Christ? And a lot of times in Advent messages, preachers will skip over Mark because there's no infancy part here, but there's something very unique and important we want to see about Jesus, namely that he is the Son of God. Verse 1, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so we're going to hear a couple of distinct voices this morning speaking to us. These are the ones we want to listen to that are going to tell us about Jesus and who he is. So notice that Mark doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't wait around and try to hold you in suspense until he tells you who Jesus is. He says, "This is the gospel about Jesus Christ," or Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He makes a clear statement about Jesus' divinity right at the very beginning. Now, the audience of Mark's gospel is very likely Roman Gentile Christians. So this would have been a very strong statement to say that Jesus, who saves sinners, is indeed the Son of God. It would have demanded an exclusive commitment to him and worship and allegiance. It's a strong statement of Jesus' divinity right out the beginning. I remember being a younger Christian and thinking somehow that the only gospel that really tells us that Jesus is divine is John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But if you read the gospels clearly and carefully, you see here's a direct statement about Jesus being divine. It's such an important part of being a Christian. J.C. Ryle said it so well. The divinity of Christ is the citadel and the keep of Christianity. In other words, you can't be a Christian if you don't confess that Jesus is God's Son. Now, this text, again, helps us to hear the voices rightly when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to listen to two voices this morning. If you're taking notes, there is the voice in the wilderness that we'll focus on, and then the voice from heaven. And both of these voices come together in perfect harmony, like our choir does, so that we hear the beautiful chorus of the gospel. As we hear the beautiful chorus of the gospel this morning, we're hearing it through these two distinct voices. So let's begin with the voice in the wilderness, first eight verses. Now, Mark's gospel is unique because it takes the quickest jump back to the Old Testament to grab a quotation. Talking about a specific quotation, it's actually what's called a composite quotation, which means there's several of them woven together. You have a reference to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. You have a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which was read in our Advent reading this morning, and in Malachi 3, 1. And Isaiah, because he's the most well-known of the prophets, and he's usually the prophet that stands out, he gets the credit for this one, right? Even though there's others woven into it as well. And just so that doesn't throw you too much, the way that the biblical authors would quote and cite stuff is a little different than us. If you don't cite something meticulously on your term paper, you're going to get marked down. Well, they had a little looser citation where they said, okay, Isaiah is quoted here. Let's attribute this quotation to Isaiah, even though they're grabbing from a few different places. Doesn't throw anything off as far as inerrancy or faithfulness in God's word. It's just how they did it back then. Now, last week, if you remember, we looked at Joseph as a model of masculinity. I said there's some very clear traits in Joseph's life. Even though the story is about Christ, we can learn a few things about Joseph. I think there's a similar thing going on this week with John the Baptist. Not that he's the model of manliness, not that he's not a model of manliness. I mean, come on, he's wearing a camel's hair. Look at his diet. You know, he can definitely do some things that would have gotten him a YouTube following. But John the Baptist is a different type of model. And it's a model that we need in a world of so many competing voices, of so many podcasts and YouTube channels that can speak to you. John is a model of good gospel preaching. If you want a model of what good gospel preaching looks like, we can look to John as an example. Now, John had a key role in redemptive history. He comes in the last of the line of the Old Testament prophets. Matter of fact, the very end of Malachi, before we get that gap between, you know, the several hundred year gap between the Old Testament and New Testament, it foretold a time. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes." So some were expecting Elijah to physically come back, but Jesus said it's actually John the Baptist fulfills this role. He comes in this last line of succession of Old Testament prophets. And you may wonder about his diet and his dress. Why is it so unique? Was he just a crazy guy who just wanted to stand out? No. It almost seems like a passing comment. In verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. It would have set him apart from those who dressed in luxury and some of the scribes and Pharisees and loved to attract people to themselves because of how wealthy they were. John was a very simple guy, but also it's really important here is because this describes Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings 1:8. There's a connection there that John the Baptist is Elijah. But I want to look at this morning, why is John such a model of good gospel preaching? Why should we be inclined to listen to his voice and voices like his? And there's three reasons. It's how he spoke, what he spoke, and why he spoke. All three of those combine to tell us what good gospel preaching is, so that you have an ear for it, so that you know what voices to listen to is you're bombarded with so many voices and what voices to reject and say, this is not good gospel preaching. So first of all, how he spoke. The context is a baptism service. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How did John speak? Notice this is one interesting thing. If we were having a baptism service, we would say, we're going to have baptisms today, or we're going to hold a baptism service, or we're going to do baptisms. We're going to focus on the action. Notice it words it a little bit differently. Even though he's baptizing, it says he was baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. You notice that there's a proclamation that goes with this baptism. In other words, this was no mere ritual to attend or something's gone viral. Let's jump on the bandwagon because all my friends are doing it. No, in order to understand the importance of this baptism, the nature of it, you had to hear the proclamation, which twice our attention is drawn to how John spoke. He proclaimed in verse 4. He preached in verse 6. Both of those are the same word and should consistently be translated one or the other. Same word, proclaim, preach. He was a herald of this message. Now, why is that important, how John spoke? Because this, in one sense, doesn't jive well or sit well with our culture that's been so saturated with postmodern philosophy that values dialogue and conversation over what I'm doing right now, which would be like a lecture. Well, isn't it just better to have conversation and a back and forth? And there's an appropriate context for that. Often a lot of evangelism happens in those contexts where somebody can ask questions and you can give them an answer. So I'm not downplaying that. But what happens is often the sheer bold proclamation of God's word and the gospel through it gets undermined. And I appreciate and love conversations, dialogue, grabbing coffee to talk. Yet the gospel and the seeds of this are found in Isaiah the prophet. The gospel is not something to just have endless conversations about. The gospel, the nature of good news, the picture of it and understood in the biblical context is someone going out, shouting, declaring victory. That is good news that you want to hear proclaimed. The very nature of the gospel demands that it's proclaimed, heralded, joyfully done. So we don't want to ever lose this. We don't want to ever lose what God does in this hour. Now, again, there's great venues for dialogue and conversation in Sunday school, but this is how the gospel gets made known, is through proclamation, through preaching. That's why he's a good gospel preacher. He's a preacher. Secondly, what did he speak? What did he speak? Well, this ties back to his mission, which was foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway to our God. The picture would be exiles coming back into the promised land, coming from the east, and all the uneven terrain that needed leveled out in order to travel safely and well. But this was preparing for the Lord's coming into the Holy Land. That's the picture. So it's a metaphor. It's not saying, you know, literally go out there and excavate the land. This is a metaphor for, let me put it in colloquial terms, getting your life in order. Getting things straight in your life, things that are out of whack. It's a call to moral and social reform. Now, two specific concrete ways this happens. These are two really important words. Look in verse 4. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance, that's the first word. In verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's the concrete way of getting ready for the Lord. Repentance and confession. Confession and repentance. Now, I really think in our American broader Christian culture, those things have almost disappeared from the conversation. I mean, how many are really taking serious a call to repent from sin, confessing sin? When's the last time you heard real, spirit-driven confession of sin? Where you say, this isn't just somebody showing off or just doing this for themselves. Like, this is because the Spirit broke them. And notice that this, the context of this, the Old Testament quotation, we're not people who have no idea of anything about God. These are the covenant people of Israel. And they're coming, confessing, broken, repent. So again, let's look at these two specifics. Repentance, what does that mean? Often illustrated, 180 degree turn. When I was driving one time on the wrong way street, realized I was the wrong way, all of a sudden I had to turn my big boat of a 1979 Delta 88 Oldsmobile around so that I wouldn't die. For another way to put it is, when your sin, now this is a work of the Holy Spirit, really cuts you to the heart. That's a biblical phrase there. They were cut to the heart. Something happened here. So much that you desire for it to be cut from your life. When you are cut to the heart by the gravity and how your sin grieves God, that you want it totally cut from your life, that you will get down on your knees and beg God for his mercy for that sin to be gone. You know, it's the difference between, you know, maybe sometimes you don't feel right physically. You say, something's a little off in my body. Maybe I should go see the doctor. Compared to when you cannot get up off the ground and somebody has to call 911 or rush you to the ER. Like, that's the difference of urgency, being so cut to the heart. Did you say, this has to be out of my life for me to survive. This is critical. That's the type of deep repentance that we need. Notice that repentance and forgiveness go together. That they were repenting. It was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. That does not mean that we earn our forgiveness through our repentance. But it does mean that in good gospel preaching, there's going to be a clear call to repent. And that's going to open the door for understanding the gospel that God graciously forgives. It's not gospel preaching if you never hear the call to repent. It's not gospel preaching. Because you need to know what you're saved from in order to be saved. Secondly, confession. I imagine this is public. It's verbal. It's not hiding. You may confess your sins in your prayer closet. But again, when's the last time you heard public confession of sin? Good gospel preaching doesn't lose these things. This isn't lost on a people who are hearing good gospel preaching and are living it out. So I'm a kind of guy who, and maybe you are like this guy or girl, when you get a hobby, you go all in on it. Like, why do anything half-hearted? Right? Go all in. So a few years back, I met a guy who played the bagpipes. You know where this is going. And all of a sudden, I had this epiphany. So many musicians can play the piano and guitar. There's like maybe less than 1% who can actually play the bagpipes. I want to play the pipes. This could be a little side gig here, right? The bag piping preacher. Like, it's my imagination. I'm telling you, I go all in. Like, this is my imagination. So the bag piper told me the way you start is learn how to play the tin whistle. Ah, okay. Those are really inexpensive because bagpipes, I mean, that's an investment. They're expensive. Let's just put it that way. So I pick up the tin whistle and I realize that one on Amazon that squeaks too much. So I need to get one that's, you know, designed by true Celts. So let me order a tin whistle from Ireland. But then not just one key. I got to have several tin whistles in different keys if I'm going to do this right. And then I'm devouring YouTube videos and finding out. So then I squeak my way through Be Thou My Vision. And then one day, it just dropped off. I don't know where it went. Life gets busy. So I'm all in on this hobby. I'm all in. I'm having in my mind, I'm going to be playing the bagpipes here in the next 6 months. And then suddenly, it just dropped off for several years. The other day, I asked my wife, hey, you know where those tin whistles are? I'd like to pull it out, you know, maybe do a little Christmas tune, Christmas carol thing. She's like, I have no idea where the tin whistle's at. Probably the same place the harmonicas are at. Okay? You see, there's a trend here, right? But that's often how repentance and confession are treated. Some go really hard into it, maybe after a big sin, heavy conviction, and all of a sudden it disappears. It's not to be found. But again, good gospel preaching will always make sure that these are found, not lost. Have these two been lost in your life, fellow Christian? When's the last time you've taken repentance very seriously, or confession, maybe confessing one to another, to someone else that you need to confess to. Again, these aren't lost when there's true gospel preaching. And John warned the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel whenever those folks do misplace this, they presume on grace, and John said to the scribes and Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you have repented for something back in the past, make sure you are bearing fruit in that thing. If not, you need to go back and repent. Where's your fruit? That's how we know that we are hearing gospel preaching well. So we know what Jesus, or what John the Baptist spoke. We also get a glimpse of why he spoke. Why does he do this? Now, some people are just real good natural communicators, so they love standing in front of a group of people. I am not wired like that at all, actually. Some people love to get noticed. They love to hear themselves talk. They love to share their opinions. Even a lot of preachers do it because it strokes the ego. But good gospel preaching is done for only one reason, and John the Baptist shows us that. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John spoke for one reason and only one reason, and that was to exalt the worthiness of Christ. That's what we see in this one comment here. He is there as a humble servant stooping down, realizing he's not even worthy to take off the Jesus' sandal if he had the opportunity. And all he wants to do is exalt the worthiness of Christ. So he sees his own unworthiness. Remember I said earlier that this gospel was intended to get to the audience of the Roman Gentile Christians? Well, the job that John is describing here, undoing the strap of a sandal, was the task reserved for the lowest of slaves, especially Gentile slaves. So it could very well make a meaningful connection to some Gentile Christians who this was their job. They could relate and understand this. But even as they undid the strap of their master's sandal, realize this man who's the preacher here, who's pointing us to Jesus, didn't even think he was worthy to do that job. How exalted Christ is. He's no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. You see, John has no sense of entitlement whatsoever. He's not demanding a green room treatment. You know, when this church was built years ago, and this isn't like a knock on anybody if they're here and were involved in this, but somehow it got painted on one of the parking spaces closest to the door, pastor, so the pastor could park his car there. Thankfully, over time, all the weather has worn that paint off, because that's just, what kind of privilege do you need? That's for handicapped people. That's for people who have trouble getting into the building, or the pregnant or nursing mother who needs to get in the building easier. That's not like special treatment for the preacher, have the good parking space here. That's not what this good gospel preacher teaches us, is it? No special treatment, no entitlement. Secondly, he shows us also why he spoke, not just in exalting the greatness of Christ, but also knowing his own limitations, staying in his own lane. Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he, the Lord Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John sees a key difference here. His ministry is doing something that has an external manifestation. It can be seen visibly, but it's external. People get baptized. He gets people wet. He dunks them. Full immersion, right? What John cannot do is the internal work. That's not his lane, to do the internal work. So that's a key difference in good gospel preaching. A good gospel preacher knows he cannot do the internal work that the Holy Spirit does, that Christ does through his Holy Spirit. So a good gospel preacher, and there are many of them out there, many of my friends and brothers, they can study the Bible hard and pray a lot, get down on their knees, be a willing instrument, press through adversity and the difficulties that they attend all the ministry. But a gospel preacher, a true gospel preacher knows he can't change your heart. A true gospel preacher knows that he cannot move and stir your affections towards God. A true gospel preacher, I can warn you about how dangerous and how bad and how ugly sin is, but a true gospel preacher cannot make you hate your sin. I cannot make anyone in here hate your sin or cause you to love your Savior more or to live in wisdom or to pursue joy. I can give you words about that and try to be persuasive, but I can't do the heart work. And John, he's the model here. He shows me. He knows he can't do the heart work. A gospel preacher can't make anyone born again or give them eternal life. In other words, a gospel preacher can point you to the one who can transform, but he knows he can't transform you. And this is also distinct here. When you hear true gospel preaching and when it really hits the heart, what happens is transformation. When it says Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, what we should be hearing here is Jesus transforms people by the Holy Spirit. This is something supernatural. The gospel, when it's preached well, it aims at total life transformation. I hope nobody's come here to say, you know what, I need to get a few reps in of church because it's Christmas. That's not the Christ you encounter here in the Bible at all. It's not getting a few reps in during Christmas to check it off the list. Jesus wants total life transformation of us. And he promises it through the Spirit here. And that's a test to know if you're hearing his voice rightly. Has your life been transformed? Not perfection. We continue to press on. We progress. But there is definite transformation that is caused, that Spirit-produced, is Jesus-centered, but it's there. That's how we know we're hearing the right voice, the voice crying out in the wilderness, the voice of true gospel preaching. The second voice we hear is now in verses 9 and 11. It's the divine voice. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What's different about Mark's gospel, again, is that we don't see Jesus as an infant at all. So I think a lot of preachers will skip over it as an Advent message, but I thought there's some really good stuff to squeeze out here with Jesus being God's Son. That's really important in our understanding of Christ. It's not just Jesus in a little manger. It's who is he? Who has he been for eternity? We meet him immediately as a grown man, adult, entering his public ministry here. And this is one of those texts, these few verses, where we get the whole three persons of the Trinity, the triune God here. You have Jesus physically incarnate. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending on him. And then you have the Father's voice. And we don't want to move too quickly past the Spirit. We also want to always see that it's not as if certain members of the Trinity press pause and the others start to work. There's always a perfect harmony in their working together. Matter of fact, the Old Testament foretold this, that when the Messiah would come, he would do his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound." That speaks of what Jesus would do, and he would do it clothed with the Spirit of God. So we see here as Jesus is baptized, heaven is torn open. There's a visible manifestation of the Spirit descending on him, empowering him. But what we are drawn to is that voice, the Father's voice. It also appears again in chapter 9, verse 7. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So it's a little echo of Isaac being Abraham's beloved son, but then there's this pleasure of God. His full pleasure of God over his son. This divine approval. Hearing the voice of the Father at the beginning will remind us, if you continue to go through Mark's gospel, that this is the one who lived a life fully pleasing to God in everything. There was nothing in Jesus that ever displeased God. There's no deficiency, no sin. So all of his preaching always pleased God. I think of my preaching, I sometimes wonder, Lord, how much did I please you today? What did I say that I shouldn't have said? What do I say that I need to repent of? You know, not just maybe getting some detail of an illustration wrong, but Lord, what did I not please you in? All of his works, all of his conversation, all of his words, they were always wise words, life-giving words. They added value. Even if it was a rebuke, it was all pleasing to God. Every single conversation that Jesus had, when Jesus healed somebody, it was pleasing to God. It wasn't anything for his own ego. But then the climactic thing that's so pleasing to God, when we get to the center of Mark's gospel, and Jesus says something that in one sense should be so profound, but yet it's so comforting. It's where our hope lies when he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That pleased God. What would please God is the death of his Son by crucifixion. That's the gospel in a nutshell, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How do you see it unfold? The gospel in a nutshell is that Jesus comes not only as the Son of God, but also as the suffering servant that once spoken of in Isaiah 53, with this purpose of giving his life up sacrificially on the cross to save many. So with that, as we get ready to close, who would you think would be one of the most unlikely persons to profess Jesus Christ right after he dies? Who would you just scratch your head and say, I put it in this category, that is a God's sovereign surprise of salvation. And you see that sometimes. It's true with the Apostle Paul. Sovereign surprise of salvation. The only way this guy gets saved is because God is sovereign and he surprises people when he does it. Who would be one of the first candidates for a sovereign surprise of salvation? How about one who stands in front of the cross and was partially responsible for orchestrating the whole crucifixion? One who took part in making sure that Jesus died. That would be a surprise. Turn to the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 15, or look on the screen with me. As Jesus dies, look at what happens. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him, do you get the visual there? He's looking at the cross, saw in this way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The first profession of faith comes from a most unlikely candidate. And, you know, some have said, well, maybe he wasn't really a Christian. Maybe he just said that. Hogwash. Tomfoolery, right? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Son of God, right? Except by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't give all of his past sins and his full story of his conversion. But think about this. This man, he could have gotten big trouble from his bosses for confessing that this man who he just helped crucify was the Son of God, and it may even cost him his life. This is from the Holy Spirit. And it's also interesting if you see the parallels here. Did you notice that when Jesus breathed his last, something else was torn this time? Same word in the beginning in Mark chapter 1 when heaven is torn open and the Spirit of God descends. The same Greek word for tearing is when the temple is torn open so that many, like this man, like this Roman soldier, could enter in. Because of the finished and full work of Jesus Christ. So much beauty there. And I wonder what kind of encouragement this was to those early Christians in the first century. Maybe it encouraged them, keep proclaiming the gospel. There's a power when you keep proclaiming the gospel and you keep preaching it, because often God uses it to save men like this. You never know who the sovereign surprise of salvation is next. Maybe it's so that someone who's not a Christian can read it and say, anyone like me can become a Christian. I know what I need to do, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that may be you today. Maybe you need encouragement in sharing the gospel. You're going to be around some lost family members. Remember that God is a God of sovereign surprises of salvation. So relying on the Spirit, keep sharing the gospel. If you're not a Christian, consider the Jesus that you saw this morning. Consider the Jesus who the Bible says he's the Son of God, but didn't just walk around this earth demanding everything and we'll call it royal comfort. He came in such a humble way to serve, to give his life as a ransom, died on a cross. That's the Savior. That's the one that we confess as Christians as the Son of God. And maybe this would have been also a picture here for these Roman Gentile Christians who were suffering a lot. There's a lot of persecution coming if you were a Christian living in Rome whenever Emperor Nero was starting to persecute Christians. And maybe it was just a subtle reminder. You know, God didn't waste Jesus' suffering. None of the sufferings of Jesus was wasted. Matter of fact, the way, whenever this Roman soldier saw the way that Jesus died, it's one of the things that God used to show him that he was the Son of God. God's not wasting any of your suffering. You who are in Christ, united to him by faith, and are suffering, 2023 has been a year of suffering, you're in the thick of it, none of it's wasted. God didn't waste any of it on Jesus. Same Father, your Father, will not waste any of your suffering either. But the beauty and the clear thing is, for all who confess that Jesus is the Son of God and do that by faith, God's glory has been revealed. God's glory was revealed to this man. Because that's what we heard in Isaiah 40, verse 5. The voice crying in the wilderness, get ready for the Lord. It says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Even the eyes of someone like this Roman centurion, even the eyes like you and me. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And friends, that's the voice we want to listen to. As you're bombarded, as you are saturated with so many different voices, there is one that we need to listen to. And may this Advent season, may we hear that mighty voice well. And may our as we hear that voice, may our appetite for his glory and his greatness through his Son, may it increase. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who, being well pleased with your Son and his perfect work, you're well pleased with us today. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of the earnestness of our repentance, not because of anything that we could merit, but because of your Son and his perfect work. Lord, continue to stir a deep hunger for his glory and greatness in our hearts, even this Advent season, we pray. And use us, Lord, whether it's gospel proclamation or in a season of suffering. Lord, we know that nothing under your sovereignty is wasted. It's all used for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to stand. Let's sing this song as a closing prayer. Of all the voices and all the words, we want to hear and respond to the ones that are the words of life. So even now, as we've had the word preached, may this be the effect. Prepare our hearts.